Our reading this morning will be taken from Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. It's one of those wonderful songs that present the coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah is the one who's speaking in the opening verses. And it is a unique portion of Scripture because we have the ability to go with Christ into his prayer closet, so to speak, and to see him lay his heart before the Father, particularly in the difficult times of his ministry. So it's the autobiography, the spiritual autobiography, the prayer room of Jesus Christ, given to us centuries before his incarnation. We're going to read the entire chapter, and we're going to actually be spending our time in the second half of this chapter. So, verse 1, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north, and from the west, and from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." We'll stop there and we'll pick up the rest later in our service. But let's pray. Our gracious King, we come to you this morning and we feel the frequent limitations in our prayers. We see things in Scripture and our hearts are filled. At times we feel that they just overflow and we want to say things to you. And at other times we read the Scriptures and doubt and despair cloud us. We come to you this morning to offer you the worship that you're worthy of wherever we are spiritually. You are the I Am, uncreated and incomparable, and we belong to you. You are our creator and our sustainer. And though we have fought against you so many days, so many years have turned on our calendars and our hearts remain unaffected by Christ's claims. But others here this morning are yours because you purchased them and you conquered them with your love. And God, every believer here this morning can say that because you have first loved us, we do love you back. But when we look at our love, it seems so far beneath what we want to give you, certainly far beneath what you deserve, that we would rather speak of your love. Your love is immutable and can never alter with all the ups and downs of our affection. And your love is all powerful and can never be restrained in its activity in our lives. And your love is all knowing and is never confused as how to help us in the best way. And we think of all the other attributes, God. Your love is holy, it's pure, it's righteous, and it never comes to us in a way that dishonors justice. And your love is faithful and patient and gentle. God, we come to you this morning because you have loved us, not because we're such great lovers of your Son. And you have conquered us, and you have shown us our need, and you've shown us your Son. And like the man in Pilgrim's Progress, God, the weight, the burden fell off our back, and the shame and the guilt and confusion were released. And we ran to Christ. God, we pray for every believer in these coming days, if you tarry another year, God, will you help us to run to Christ again and again a thousand times? Will you help there to be a well-beaten path in our souls between us and the mercy seat? Would you turn your face toward us and stretch down your arm like a father to a toddler and show us where to put the next foot? Show us how to walk. Not only the believers here, but God, we think of believers everywhere across this tiny world as the gospel is preached and their hearts are filled again with hope. And Lord, for those that hold you at arm's length, wouldn't it bring you more glory to conquer them and to adopt them and forgive them and to rule them with your grace than to judge them forever? You've been so kind, God. You've heard so many prayers. Even in this little body, we can look back over last year and see, as we've already mentioned, people that once were blind and now they see, once were strangers and now they're your children, once were your enemies and now they count you their dearest friend. So God, we pray that you would continue that work and it would spread and that everywhere that the word of God is preached today, that people would be conquered, that men and women and children would be able to look back and say that it was on the first Sunday of the new year that there was a fair meeting between Christ and my soul. God, don't leave us like we are. We need you. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to go right into the passage this morning, and I want us to look at this passage. Actually, this week, I worked on a different passage Monday through Saturday, and then Saturday morning before the men's prayer meeting, I was looking through Isaiah for a passage for our men's prayer meeting, and I looked at Isaiah 49, and not where I normally would look in Isaiah 49, which is the first half, but in the second half of Isaiah 49, and you just see so many wonderful things there that we're about to look at. And it is, in my opinion, such a precious verse for a church at the beginning of a year. And it is particularly helpful for us before we begin another year taking a long look at the life and work of Jesus Christ. So we're going to stay here this morning, Isaiah 49, particularly verses 14 through 26. Before we go back to the life and teachings of Christ next week as we start to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we've been looking at the Son of Man. You remember that title? Christ's favorite self-description. And it does remind us of Daniel chapter 7, where God hands the rule of all the universe forever and ever to the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. And then when we look at the Gospels, we see this same Son of Man, this royal sovereign figure, coming to earth to save us. We talked about what he did come to do. He came to make room for us, his enemies. And last week we looked at what he did not come to do. Jesus of Nazareth has never come not 2,000 years ago and not in any church service since, never has Christ approached a soul to patch our old religious garments or to top off, to fill up our half-full self-indulgent lives. But before we look again at the work of Christ, I want us to stop and to consider a topic that I do think is of immense importance, because there is something in the new year that can prohibit every person in the room this morning from benefiting at all from the long looks at Christ that we have. So we've looked at the Lord Jesus Christ most of 2020 in our Sunday mornings, and now we're going to be looking at him throughout 2021, and there is a way for that to be completely worthless to you. And there is a way for it to be wonderfully beneficial. So we want to really come to grips with that. It's just too easy to go through a sermon series, even a long sermon series, and kind of look back at the end of it and say, perhaps what you would say at the end of 2020, well, we had a lot of sermons on the early stages of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, and I thought, I expected, that my soul would be benefited, but if I were honest, you know, painfully honest, I would have to admit that I just haven't been that helped. We can read the scripture and see the most wonderful descriptions of Christ and be unhelped. There is a hidden enemy that comes to every church service, whether we want him here or not. And if we are not careful, that enemy will secretly steal, in a sense, the great impact of the truth of God about his son and about you. So it's not as if, you know, we're atheistic. It's not as if we argue against the scripture. It's not as if we get angry. It's just we go through another sermon and we haven't been altered. So I want us to look at this thief, and if maybe in pointing the thief out in our lives, we can avoid him in 2021. So simply put, it's unbelief, especially as it's expressed in our lives as despair. You know, despair comes in and it can inoculate you against the good news of Christ. You know, things through disappointments, you can look in the mirror, 2021, and you look about like you looked in 2020, spiritually speaking. Sometimes, I remember reading an older writer from the 18th century, a man named Jarrett Davereaux, I forget which one. And he was an early American preacher, wonderfully used by the Lord, and he lived a long time. He said, "When I was first converted as a young man, I dreamed that by the time I was an old man, I would be so much more like Christ," you know, sanctification. He said, "But now I'm an old man. I feel I've gone backwards in some ways. And if I lived to be as old as Methuselah, I don't think I would be any better." Now, I'm not saying that there's no room for growth and sanctification, right? So don't like put your engine in neutral and just coast the rest away. But that is sometimes how we feel. You look in the mirror of the Word, and you look at yourself, and you think, "I don't know how much progress I made in 2020. In fact, sometimes I think I went backwards." And that can bring a sense of despair. Here's what I mean. Such a kind of a hopelessness. It's not that you're accusing God, but you look at yourself, and you feel that, well, I don't know about everybody else, but when it comes to me, I don't really think there's much hope of making much progress. I'm kind of stuck. And so when you come and you hear the realities of Christ preached, you read the realities of Christ throughout the week, you find yourself incapable somehow of rising up out of the dust and grabbing it and living on it. And instead you just look at it and it passes you by again. And you think, well, I wish that could be true for me. So despair. But it's not just us that brings despair. Sometimes it's because there are loved ones that you've been reaching out to, family, church. And you see the enemy at work, and it can go on for, you know, it can just happen so many times that you secretly find despair creeping in again. And so as a church, we hear the truths of Christ and we say things like, "Well, that was really, that was wonderful. And I hadn't thought of it like that before." But as for really having the faith to grab hold of those facts and to live on them, we're not doing it. because there's kind of a disillusionment, a disappointment, and we just let the truth pass us by. You can be inoculated against the impact and the weight of the truths of Christ himself, and the study of the life of Jesus Christ can be nothing to you, practically speaking, Christian, if you allow disappointment and unbelief, despair to creep in. Now, you know, let me give you two examples of this. One is an unbeliever, Ahaz. Remember King Ahaz back in Isaiah chapter 7? Ahaz is king during Isaiah's time of prophecy. Ahaz is an idolater. He is not a Christian. He's not a believer. Ahaz worships idols. Ahaz and all of Israel are in big trouble. The enemies are at their gates, and God amazingly sends a message of pity and mercy to Ahaz through Isaiah. And Isaiah tells him, God will rescue you. Don't worry about them. Trust the God of Israel. You know, in a sense, lay aside your idolatry and ask anything of God, and he will prove it with a sign. And Ahaz says, oh, no, I don't need any sign from your God. And Isaiah is offended. God is offended. Ahaz has no hope in God. And all the preaching of the prophet Isaiah means nothing to Ahaz because Ahaz is an unbeliever. But that's not really what I'm concerned about as much this morning as Isaiah 49. Because Isaiah 49 is really not talking about a bunch of unbelievers and idol worshipers as much as the people of God who have reached a point through sin's sad impact. They've reached a point where they despair. And when God brings wonderful news, they can't seem to lift their head and see it and live on it. And so it doesn't do them any good. Now, in verse 14 and following, first, verse 1 to 13. You remember that there are four servant songs, and there's a progressive unfolding of the picture of Christ. So Isaiah 42 is a song where it says God is going to send his chief, choice, delighted in servant. This is the Messiah, the Son of God. And his task is to bring justice to the nations, and the tool that he uses is truth. Verses 10, 11, 12, 13 of Isaiah 42, there's that wonderful picture of Christ coming, and it says that when the Messiah comes, it's like God going to war, God leaving the barracks as a soldier leaves the barracks and takes the field of battle, rouses his heart, shouts a war cry. That's what Christ is, God going to war. Next song is Isaiah 49, and then the second servant song. It starts off well. I just read the first half. Christ turns to all the nations and says, listen, listen to me. All right? It's not just the Jews, it's all of you. God named me when I was in my mother's womb, Jesus. God has made me like a sharp sword. No human armor will resist that sword. God has made me like a well-honed arrow. I will never be inaccurate, never miss the mark. But then we have this amazing statement. In Isaiah 49, we see that the Messiah comes up upon a very difficult time. And there's a contrast between what God says and what the Messiah is seeing. Look at verse 3 and 4 of Isaiah 49. He, that's the Father, said to me, the Son, you are my servant, Israel. You're the true Israel. You're the real prince in whom I will show my glory. And that's a wonderful statement. But the Messiah responds, but I said. Now, this ought to shock us for two reasons. First of all, you have the Messiah, in a sense, contradicting what the Father says. Now, this is a sinless, what the old writers used to say, pouring out your complaint to God. He's not complaining about God. He's just bringing his brokenheartedness to God. And so he says to God, you say that I will be the display of your glory, but God, I feel like right now what it looks like is very different. It looks like it's all for nothing. It's all emptiness. And Isaiah uses the two words there that he used a few chapters earlier to describe the work of an idol. Idols may promise you a lot, but they give you emptiness and vanity, nothing. And he uses the same words here. The Messiah looks in the middle of his ministry. You can imagine one of those times where the crowds just turn and walk away. And he cries out to the Father and says, "You've said such wonderful things to me, but I tell you what it looks like is very different. It looks like it's all nothing. Like it doesn't, like I'm not accomplishing anything more than an idol is." Is this a sinful complaint? Obviously not. It's the Lord. And I want to take the time to point this out, even though this is not what we're going to be talking about, because later when Israel complains, it is a sinful complaint. What's the difference? The Lord Jesus Christ believes what the Father told him in his word about his work. He believed it so strongly that when life didn't look like it matched up with the scripture, it drives him to wrestle with the Father in prayer and say, "Why? Is there such a discrepancy? There an apparent contradiction?" Now the Father answers him. When Israel sees the gap between the wonderful promises and where they're living, they don't believe the Lord. And they just lay down in that pit of despair and they're paralyzed. And they just, in a sense, kind of a shoulder shrug. A very different response. Well, the Father responds to the Son, and it's a wonderful response. In verses 4, 5, and following down all the way to verse 13. And basically what he says is this. It is too small a matter for you to devote yourself to the rescue of Israel alone. The very people that seem to reject you. Well, yes. But actually, my answer to your question is this. I'm sending you not just to rescue a people from out of Israel, but to rescue people from every nation, all the Gentiles. They will come to you. So the worldwide spread of the kingdom through the Messiah. Verse 13 is the pinnacle of the good news. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. Now look, there's the commands of the Lord to inanimate creation. Listen, galaxies, mountains, earth, break forth in singing. Because why? Because God is sending the Son, not just to rescue Jews, but to rescue people from every place on the planet. Now, you would think that an Israelite who reads the promises the Father has made to the Messiah could lift himself or herself out of the dust of despair and say, "God, if you promise that, then I want to get up. I want to follow. I want to run the race again." But instead, in their unbelief and despair, they're unaffected. What a contrast we find between verse 13's joy and verse 14's whining of the unbelieving nation. Now, what we're going to notice here is in verse 14, again in verse 24, Israel lays two, in a sense, accusations against God. And these are the perfect demonstration of their despair. And you ought to be able to recognize them if you're a Christian or an unbeliever, because they show up today as well. It just may use different words, all right? It won't sound like the King James to you, will it? So basically what they say, look at verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." Look at verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of the tyrant be rescued? Okay, now these are their two complaints. They say, first of all, "God, you say a lot of wonderful things about your Son, but let's be honest, I think you pretty much forgot who I am, and you forsook me." And second, so God has forgotten and forsaken me, and another complaint is, actually, even if God does notice me, my situation is so bad, there's no way that anyone could rescue a person like me from a situation like this. Feel familiar to you? Well, let's look at these expressions of unbelief, and then we will look at God's response, and hopefully it will help us in the coming days to lay this aside so that every time we look at Christ, we're greatly benefited. And never like Israel, who hears these wonderful things and then kind of just shrugs its shoulder and says, "Well, I don't think it's for me." All right, so first in verse 13 and 14, we see the bitterness of their despair. And the contrast between the good news of verse 13, "Shout for joy, heavens and earth. And verse 14, God's own people saying, God has forsaken me. God has forgotten me. Now, God answers them in a couple of ways, okay? First, God asks them a question. Second, God has them look at a number of specific things, all right? Very picturesque rescue here. So look first at what God says, all right? First of all, God says, verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? So that's a really simple question. He says, do you see that normally happening? I mean, I know there are some moms that something is so very wrong with them. They have the child and they're nursing that child and they could lay that child down and just walk away and say, I don't know, I don't really want the kid. And not even really take another thought of that child again. But that would be the exception that proves the rule. That's rare, even in a sinful world. Moms don't forget their firstborn. Moms don't fail to love the child they nurse. So there's the mother holding the child in this intimate picture of human love and of the enduring quality of the best of human love. God says, look, have you ever found moms to be indifferent to their own children? Do they forget their kids? Even if you do find moms that act that way, I will never forget you. So when we look in the mirror or we look at the situations around us and there seem to be so many spiritual disappointments that we're tempted to despair, so much so that our hearts are unresponsive to the facts of Christ, turn to God with that argument. God, you said that even if moms become indifferent and forgetful of the child that they hold nursing, you would not become indifferent towards your people. Then he turns them in verse 16 and following, he gives them a series of commands of things to look at. Verse 16, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. All right, that's the first one. Behold, it's the command, look. Look, and then he has them look at what he's looking at. So, in other words, be aware of what God is aware of with regard to his people. First, look at my hands. And they look, and so to speak, they see the picture in their mind of God, and God is looking at his hand, and on his hand, they have the names of his people are engraved. Can God forget his people? Do mothers forget their children? No. If you need another help in this, look at my hand, your name is there. Again, he says, look, your walls are before my face. Jerusalem's walls. Now, Jerusalem's walls are about to crumble. Babylon is headed to Jerusalem to conquer the southern nation, Judah, and to carry away their captives. You remember the story of Daniel. He's one of those that was carried away. So God, in a sense, can say, no matter when you read this, even if you read this prophecy when your walls are nothing but just a pile of rubble and you've been destroyed by an enemy, your walls are always in front of my face. I am aware of you, and I know your need, and I know the destruction that sin has brought your way. It's always before me. I have not forgotten you. Verse 17, another picture to look at. Your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Verse 17, builders, sometimes translated sons, but I think in the context I would agree with the commentators that say builder is a better comparison because he's comparing two groups of people that are very different. All right, while I'm talking, God could say, the destroyers of my people are in the land. The Babylonians are just rushing through. You can't even slow them down. And their armies are ripping up your land. But one day, if you look, you will see the destroyers of my people leaving the land and builders coming back to the land to rebuild. These are a team of construction people. Verse 18, 19, 20, and 21, he gives them more pictures of hope. Look at verse 19. Your waste and your desolate places in your destroyed land. Surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer? And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come?'" Now, what we see is this is a picture of family. So you remember that, like I mentioned with Daniel, when Babylon came, it took the brightest and best of the young people and carted them away into Babylon. And so you can imagine being a Jewish grandparent or parent, and you're brokenhearted, your city's destroyed, you know, your country is under a foreign power, you're occupied, and you're sitting there in utter despair because your children and grandchildren have been taken away. But God says, keep looking. One day, the enemies will leave, new builders will come, because they have to make room for the return of the children. And so the picture of restoration is that picture. So your children come back, but there are so many that come back from exile that you can't fit them in their original cities. Now, what's he talking about? He's not saying that there was a population growth explosion in Babylon so that the people that were carried away for 70 years, at the end of 70 years when they come back, there's just so many more Jews they can't fit. Actually, when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, when King Cyrus told the Jews, his royal edict, that they could return to their land and no one was to inhibit them or bother them, we read in Scripture that actually it was a small fraction of Israel that went back at first. Many of them had become comfortable in Babylon. And they thought, well, this is a pleasant place to live, and I don't really want to go back to the ruined house and the destroyed city. So we're not talking about a physical population issue. It's a picture of a spiritual reality. God is saying to the nation, when sin brings its ruin and you despair that there's any hope, look. Look at my hand. Look at me standing, watching the walls of the city that I love. Look at the destroyers run away. Look at builders coming. Look at children being gathered from the east and west, all being brought together. And when they come home spiritually, when I restore my people, it's like there won't be room for you to hold them all. It's a wonderful series of pictures of hope. He even describes the children like jewels that a bride puts on. In other words, it's not just that God will add to his people in the great rescue that Jesus is coming to do. It's not just that the people of God will grow as the Gentiles are added. It will be beautiful. And haven't we seen that? I mean, in 2020, a number have been converted in the church, a number of our young people in particular. And you watch their life before and after. Adults. You see young people in the church that you care about and you pray for and you say hi to them on Sunday and they kind of, you know, I don't know if they do that to you. Maybe it's just because I'm one of the preachers, but they kind of do this and they go, "How you doing?" I think, man, they're always so happy to see me, you know. None of the preacher. And then I get an email saying, "Can I talk with you, Pastor John?" Or Chuck gets an email. And we sit down and we talk with them. And they look at you. And it's like someone woke them up. And they just, their countenance is clear. And they're happy. And they tell you about Christ. Such a beautiful thing when, after sin's ruin and we're tempted to despair, we keep watching. And in the work of Christ, like in the return of the exiles, God brings in people. And like in this passage, Israel says, where did these kids come from? I mean, they're not my natural children. I didn't have these children. These aren't the 10-year-olds that left, and now they come back 80-year-olds. These are children I've never seen before. So let's keep looking at the passage and see what they say. Verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples. And they will bring your sons in their bosom and your daughters. They will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth. They will lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Look at this astonishing scene. God says, the people that are coming to you that you don't have room for, no, they're not your natural born children. But they are children that the nations, the Gentiles, are bringing their children to Israel. And they're becoming Israelites, in a sense, spiritually. And the kings of the nations are carrying them in their arms and on their shoulders. What a picture of what Christ accomplished. None of this matches fully the return of the Babylonian exile. 70 years in exile, some of you come back, try to repair things, put things right under Ezra and Nehemiah. That was wonderful, but it's nothing compared to Christ. Christ comes, and the king accomplishes his work. And then we see in the book of Acts, the dam of mercy breaks, and it is no longer Jew only, but now Jew and Gentile. If I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to me, Christ says. And we see it from town and village and city as the apostles travel. And it's a wonderful fulfillment of what we're reading. The nations are bringing their children to the people of God, to the church of Christ. And they're being brought into his kingdom. And one day the kingdom of Christ will be honored. Look at the description there, the kings bowing down and paying honor to the people of God. That ought to remind you of another verse that we just read earlier on in the passage, where Christ says, is my work for nothing? And the Father says, no, I will send you not just to rescue Israel, but all the nations. And then he says, and the kings and the princes will be among your people. One day, ultimately, there will be the completion of and the ultimate fulfillment of all that we're seeing, of the very things that we're experiencing, of God's work in our heart this moment, which is part of that fulfillment. And one day, the nations will be brought to Christ, and a people that no man can number from every tongue and tribe and nation will shout his glory, and they will be made perfect in Christ, glorified with his glory. And Christ will judge those who have rejected him. And the bride of Christ will look as royal as she really is. All these wonderful statements. Now, after so many pictures, simple pictures, do you not think that the Jew now could lift his face out of the dust and say, if that's the way you talk to us, even when we've drifted from you, God, help me. I want to run the race again. No. Verse 13, all those wonderful statements, Israel says, no, you've got it wrong. You've just forgotten us. Verse 24, all those wonderful pictures. Second complaint. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? All right? That's nice religious talk, God, but it only works in the synagogues on Saturday. Today we would say, that's nice talk about Jesus. All those sermons that we've had, well, I mean, they're fine, but they only work in a church building. I mean, they don't really work on Monday morning. They don't work in my marriage. They don't work with my children or my grandchildren, in my workplace, in my nation. And in despair, you can be paralyzed. Look how Israel responds. Two questions. Can people who have been taken captive by one that is really strong ever be freed from the really strong guy? Second, people who have been taken captive or imprisoned by one who is a tyrant, can they ever be released? Now, in the original Hebrew language, the pictures here are really much more stunning. So let me explain them. The first question, can people who are taken captive by a mighty person ever be free? That's a good question. I mean, the person that had our souls was not weak. Our enemy was mighty. And the enemies that that seem to hold our children in a spiritual prison are mighty. And the enemies that hold our nation in its arrogant blindness are mighty. So it's a good question to ask God, but do you ask it in despair or in faith? In the Hebrew, here's the picture. This is a phrase that was used by Jews to describe when an army had utterly destroyed their enemy in a war, and having destroyed the enemy, they go through the cities of the enemy, which they've laid waste to, and they pick through the houses, and they take the best stuff. They take their jewelry and their expensive stuff, the spoils of war, and they take it home. And so that's the picture. Isaiah says, Israel looks to God and says, really nice imagery there, God, but we are like the spoils that the enemy has taken. And who has ever heard of a nation being looted by an army going and taking the loot back? It's hopeless. Second picture, the word tyrant is translated in other versions as the righteous. Now that seems kind of confusing to us. Is it a righteous person or is it a tyrant? Well, think of it this way. Combine the two. Israel has been taken captive by a tyrant. That's true. But you could also say it this way. Israel is a lawful prisoner of a tyrant. Israel sold herself into idolatry. And she is under the horrible rule of sin. And she could look up to God and say, God, we earned it. God, we asked for it. Generation after generation, we believed in the emptiness, even though it just remained empty and nothing. And when you sent hope to us through the prophets, we ignored you. And so we're not just held by a strong person. God, we feel that we kind of belong here. It's a miserable situation, but it's just. It's fair. We are the lawful inhabitants of the tyrant's prison. Anybody get someone out of jail that really belongs there, that's really guilty? So there's the two pictures. Where will we find someone strong enough to rescue us from the enemy that holds us? Where will we find someone who has the legal right to rescue us? And of course, we know the answer. God has told them, the servant is coming. They're indifferent. If only they would have believed him. There is one strong enough to lay the enemy in the dust and to step on his neck and to bring you out and to bring your children out of a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light and to bring your co-workers out or a spouse or a brother or a sister or a parent. There's no need to despair when we hear the facts of Christ and just shrug our shoulders and say, how can that really mean anything to me? Second, there is one not only strong enough, but who has the legal right to come right up to the prison and to present his credentials. And the prisoner will throw, the jailer will throw open the jail and say, take them, they're yours. Christ, Isaiah 53, the shepherd bears the shame and guilt of the sins of his sheep, and he's crushed by the Father for the sheep. And they are justified, made right by that death. Romans 3, perfect, isn't it? Romans 3, Paul goes to explain that God has been really right and not just really kind in saving sinners throughout the centuries, old covenant, new covenant. How can a holy God, a perfect judge, turn away and let guilty people keep getting off the hook, so to speak? And there's only one answer. The perfect judge provided his son to perfectly obey the law. The law of God looks at Christ coming to your jail cell, and the law is satisfied, has nothing more to say. And then there's the death of Christ on the cross, suffering the penalty of the law, so that by that crushing of Christ and our guilt being placed on him, he becomes our sin so that we might become his righteousness before God. You know the account. But just go back to the old covenant pictures here and kind of plug the New Testament truths into the Old Testament sketches. God, why should we be excited about this Jesus talk every Sunday, like the Jews? Why get excited about Isaiah 49? Our situation is so bad, I don't know that there's anyone strong enough, and our situation is our fault, really, and so I don't know anybody that would be willing to get a criminal out of jail. And then you go to the New Testament. Now, Christian, we sing hymn 663. If you have your hymnal, grab it. 663. John Newton, one of my all-time favorite hymnists, knew exactly what we're talking about. Laying aside unbelief, he grabs hold of Christ and runs the race. Let's look at verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 4. Look what Newton writes. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by his grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with his blood. He presents our souls to God. Verse 4. Let us wonder, you know, we're amazed. Let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. It throws open the bars. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Well, let's two applications. For the believer first. There are times where despair creeps in to every Christian's life, and unbelief is hiding under the surface. And some of the evidences are here in this chapter. You hear these wonderful things about Jesus. God told the Son, his Son, you know, this would happen, and he would accomplish this, and his people would be fully rescued, and God would hear their prayers. And you've reached a place of such sorrow and despair that you just shrug your shoulders. Some of you, over the whole last year, sit there and stare during the sermon, and you have no more hope now than last January. Your soul is never gripped, stirred, enticed to get up out of the dust of your sin and the shame of having drifted again, and to look at the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his mercy and glory, and to say, if this is really you speaking to me, I'm not going to stay here. And you get up and you join him again on the battlefield. You get up and you run the race again. If you are not careful, despair will produce such a paralysis that we will go another year together, and you will listen to another year's worth of sermons, imperfect as they are. And you'll read your Bible for another year, and at the end, you would have to say, you know, it really has carried such little weight with me. It's done me such little good. Will you go back to Isaiah 49, starting in verse 14? Will you look at 14 and 24, recognize your own unbelief in the unbelief of Israel, and then go and look at the pictures that God gives you, and the promises, and the arguments, the mother that can't forget, the name on the hand, God watching the walls of your life, knowing the heartache in your family, God making the destroyers leave and the builders come, bringing children from all the nations, and you're just one of them. And when you say to God, but the problems are too big and I really deserve this, can you see God? It says there in the passage, God will contend for you. One of my favorite examples of this is Amy Carmichael. She, in my opinion, is the most militant of lady Christian authors. I just can't. Every time I read Amy Carmichael again, I'm just bowled over all over again. I think, why did I ever take, you know, because there's big gaps in my reading. And so I've been reading Gold Cord, and I haven't read it for maybe 10 or 12 years. It's her description of the mission that she was a part of and led in South India, rescuing little girls from temple prostitution in the Hindu system. And in the early chapters, 4, 5, and 6 of this book, it talks about how they found out this was happening. And she described the impact on her life. She says, when we heard these tales of what these girls were subjected to, it darkened the sun. It turned all of life dark to know that these things were occurring everywhere in India. And then they began to try to rescue them. And it was very difficult in the early years. And when they finally got a couple of babies away from the temple before they were turned into temple prostitutes, three children in particular, she mentioned, the first three, they all three died. And she talked about nursing them through the night, and they were dying and taking them. They were starving, and none of the women at the camp could feed them, and they couldn't take artificial food. So they were trying to find a wet nurse, an Indian mother who would be willing to feed this child before it died. And she said they went even to Christian groups, and the Indian women said, "That's not done here." And the children died. And she was filled with doubt. But then the Lord helps her. She holds to the promises of Christ, and she doesn't stay in that despair. Listen to the poem she wrote. And I'll send it to you if you want. But here's what it says. "What though I stand with the winners or perish with those that fall?" Okay? Whether we succeed or completely fail is a mission. What does it matter? "Only the cowards are sinners. Fighting the fight is all. Strong is my foe," she says to God, "who advances. Snapped is my blade, O Lord. See their proud banners and lances, but spare me the stub of a sword." No Christian comes up with those words on their own. Despair creeps in. We shrug our shoulders when we hear about Jesus again. But when by grace faith looks to Christ and hears the account of Christ again, we say that. "God, the enemy is terrible. See their armies, see their proud banners. Look in my hand, the weapon you've given me, it's like a snapped sword. But if you would just help me get back on the field of battle, just give me the stub of my sword. That's enough." Christian, do not leave Christ alone in 2021 until the facts about Jesus Christ, Sunday by Sunday, day by day, so grip you that you answer like that. Now, what about if you've held Christ at arm's length? Do not dare think that faith is optimism. There is no reason for you to be hopeful as long as you remain unrepentant. Look at verse 26, the end of the chapter. "I will feed," he says to his people, "I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." You've got to understand that in 2021, if you continue to reject the claims of Christ and his right to own you, to rule you, to love you, if you reject the claims that Christ is worth losing everything so that he becomes your life, then you need to understand that what you're hoping will happen will not happen. Now, what we hope will happen when we reject Christ is that, okay, well, I'm not going to be a good person, not particularly noble. I mean, I'm not going to be a Christian even. But at least I can go out into the world and I can fill up on everything they've given me. But God describes the life of the unbeliever like this. It's a person who devours himself. It's spiritual cannibalism. You think that in rejecting Christ, you're going to fill up. God warns us that in rejecting him, you devour yourself. Your pursuit of happiness becomes a pursuit of self-destruction. There is no other option. Every Christian here has tried it. Every unbeliever right now is trying it. It just doesn't work any other way. So don't come to Isaiah 49 and say, "You know what? In 2021, I just need to have a more optimistic outlook." What good would that do you? What if you're one of those people that reject Christ and you devour yourself? You become a billboard to the whole world, God says, that he really is the rescuer of the Christian, but not you. But if you look at 2021 and you say, "God, it's true, living for self is so empty and so wrong. And I don't know how, but I'm begging you, save me from myself for your glory. Make me one of your followers. Make Christ my friend, my defender, my ransom, my life, my all in all in 2021. I don't want to live another empty year. Then go back to Isaiah 49 verses 1 through 6 and look at what God says he will do through Christ for every brokenhearted sinner. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen."